I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and our subject is purity and happiness in the Church of Christ. This is often called the harrowing chapter, the discipline chapter in the first letter to the Corinthians, the man guilty of incest. And our first heading will be the sin and its purging. But it isn't all harrowing in this chapter, because there is, as you approach the end of the chapter, one of the most positive and glorious themes to be found in the whole epistle. And God willing, we'll go through these verses today. So beginning with verse 1, the sin and its purging, it is reported commonly, that there is fornication among you, immorality, and such fornication as is not so much as named. And the sense of those words is it's not tolerated among the Gentiles. And Paul has in mind, of course, the Roman and Greek society, which was that known to the Corinthians, because there were other nations at that time where this form of fornication was common, but certainly not among the Greeks and the Romans. And ye are puffed up. This was a sin so shocking, a scandal, but a scandal that was spoken of widely. And the apostle, from a distance, had heard of it, and it was spoken among the churches, and no doubt in society in general. The ruin of the gospel. How could the gospel possibly prosper when such sin was known about as being practiced, tolerated in the church at Corinth? A good church, by and large, with many sincere people who are going to be given certain commands, instructions by the apostle, and they will comply with alacrity. They will carry them out. They will be corrected. It was a church composed of many very sincere and genuine people. But there were some terrible factors too, that they tolerated some things that should have been dealt with. And this is one that is named here in this sentence. Verse 2, ye are puffed up, proud of their size as a church, proud of their soundness in doctrine. On the whole, there were some serious problems that had to be dealt with, but by and large, they were sound in doctrine. Ye are puffed up, proud of yourselves, proud of their culture. We are Greeks. We have great orators as our preachers. Well, that's been dealt with already in the preceding chapters. And have not rather mourned. The Greek is grieved. Mourned is a good translation. Why, this is terrible. Because can't you see? The apostle is going to reason with them. Can't you see? In the sight of God, the whole body is corrupted by this being tolerated in your midst. The entire body is polluted and wounded and bleeding, corrupted, rotting in the sight of God. Putrefaction in the Corinthian church, and that is the effect of grievous sin, which is known and tolerated in the church. looked past, as it were, undealt with. The effect spiritually is that the whole body, instead of being a thing of beauty, a family of beauty, people not sinless, but striving to please the Lord, striving for righteousness, trusting in the redemption of Christ, and striving to please him. And that body or church is a thing of beauty in the sight of God, and it is worthily called the body of Christ on earth, a particular congregation or church. But it isn't beautiful. It's polluted and ruined by an undealt with serious sin. And you're proud, and have not rather grieved and mourned that you are something abhorrent to God as a church, because you've left this in place. And that is something that we have to grasp very early in the Christian life, that sin isn't just the sin of an individual, it ruins the whole body. Even if the whole body doesn't participate in that sin, share that sin, is not yet infected by that sin, the whole body becomes odious to God because of that sin. And that's such an important concept. Have not rather grieved and mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And that is not said because of out of vindictiveness to the offender, but the need for the body to be pure before God and a thing of beauty for him. That's so vital. The body is injured. One member is injured, the whole body is injured with it. That's the illustration that Paul will use. And then he proceeds in verse 3 to deal with it. All blessing, of course, is conditional. There could be no great blessing in Corinth while this was the case. The beauty has become ugliness. Verse 3, for I verily, truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, as though among you, have judged already. What is happening here is that Paul is acting in lieu of the elders of the church at Corinth. He is doing what the elders should have done and have failed to do, as though he were there. Of course, he speaks as an apostle with special authority in the early church. As absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Now, clearly, the apostle knew very firmly that this sin had taken place in order to judge already. He was able, even from afar, to determine this issue. He wouldn't have responded simply to rumour, but he is able to make the judgment that the elders should have made. I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And then he gives the instruction in verse 4, and remember everything that the apostle did and the way he ordered the church and the steps that he took are a pattern for us. We've dealt with his exhortation to be imitators, followers, close mimics of him. Everything he did was overruled by God. He was not a sinless man, as he tells us in Romans 7, but everything he did in the ordering of the church sets a perfect pattern for us. And in several texts, we're commanded to be followers, imitators, mimics of the apostle in church matters. And here's the instruction he lays down and the example. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that means. Whenever you read in the name of Christ in the New Testament, it isn't just something you say, like the charismatics do, in the name of Christ this, in the name of Christ that, and they don't know what it means. It means by the express authority of Christ. And they haven't got that for the things that they do. But when it comes to gathering the church for discipline, it's done by the authority of Christ. It isn't a human idea. It isn't our idea. We may recoil. We may be very gentle at heart. Oh, but I know this offender. Should he be disciplined? Is this right? Aren't we all sinners, people say? Shouldn't we make allowances? Shouldn't the rule of love come first? No, says the apostle, by the authority of Christ, according to his wisdom, because he knows and he has ordained that the discipline alone will really correct the sinner and be to his ultimate blessing. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his command, by his authority, when ye are gathered together, even an apostle cannot excommunicate anybody. Paul could say, I will take the place of your elders. I was once your pastor, I am an apostle, and for the sake of the church, ever after this, down the rolling centuries, I must come in, though I'm a long way away, and act in lieu of your elders and make an assessment of the case and present to the church the resolution to expel the member, because even an apostle cannot expel. No individual can excommunicate anyone from the Church of Christ. No elders' board can do that. The elders must try the case, and they must be fully satisfied of guilt or innocence, and then for the act of discipline, they must take it to the whole gathered church so that the whole church acts together. When you gather together, and my spirit, says the apostle, which is a way of saying, and my determination, my decision, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that when the church acts in obedience to Christ, Christ's power will accompany that action. So Christ himself will purge the church, and Christ himself will deal with the sinner and reform him long term. So the church obeys Christ in expelling the sinner, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ attends the act. That's the best thing, obviously. Oh, but if you expel somebody for a terrible sin, and I'm speaking hypothetically here this morning, but if you expel someone for some terrible sin, might that mean they won't hear the gospel anymore? Might that mean they will be lost forever? No, because the power of Christ attends the decision. Now that person is under the power of Christ, delivered over to Satan. Yes, we'll see what that means in a moment. But Christ, if he's a true believer, will by his power rescue him and reform him and bring him back. That's the wisdom of God. Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that expression is really another way of saying to expel the person or to excommunicate the person. To deliver such an one unto Satan. Now, some people go much too far and they use this language. Should really and unhappily it be necessary to expel a member? Why? They go so far as to say, "We deliver you to Satan." No, no, no. This is an expression. The person is put out of fellowship. The effect is that they're not under the blessing of the kingdom of God, but out in the world, which is ruled by the enemy of souls. That's what delivering to Satan means. The person has to be out of the church and into the world for a time to bring that person to his or her senses so that the work of God could be carried on in the heart. It's an expression to deliver such an one unto Satan. That's what sin does. Dear friends, it is Satan trying to gain re-entry into a life and ultimately into a church. When this man was tempted by his lust and sinned and carried on sinning and hypocritically worshipping in the church at the same time, and the rest of the congregation decided to leave it be and do nothing about it, Satan had gained re-entry into the church. Now he'd been cast out of those lives at conversion, but now he's come back and is represented in the church. That's what sin does, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It was the lusts of the flesh that brought the man down. And they have to be dealt with by the pain of excommunication, by the shame and pain of repentance. So that's the meaning of verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's looking at it long term. The prayer and hope is that the man will repent, and he did repent and be restored in the course of time, long before the day of the Lord Jesus. But the way the apostle expresses it is the most important way, that he will be restored in time for the great day. He's a child of God, but he's got to be disciplined. To deliver such an one unto Satan, a way of saying to put him out of the kingdom of Christ, the church, for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Those are the instructions of the apostle. And the expulsion will bring home to the man his state and condition. It will end the hypocrisy in the church, and it will give way to mourning and sorrow on the part of the man, and hopefully true repentance. And that is exactly what happened. I turn you over just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Now listen to the definition of true repentance. "For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed," the man, the sinner, and the whole church, "ye sorrowed after a godly sort." What carefulness it wrought in you. This was deep. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation against yourselves. Yea, what fear at the power of sin. Yea, what vehement desire for purity and recovery. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge." They formed in their hearts a detestation of sin for its vileness, and would put it away as if wreaking revenge upon it. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that kind of repentance only comes when there's discipline for serious sin, otherwise unrepented of. I ought to remind you of the purposes of discipline in the Church of Christ, because this is helpful to us, and then we pass on. The first purpose of discipline in the Church of Christ is what? The restoration of the offender? No, it isn't. That's not the first purpose. The first purpose of discipline in the church is the honour of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Sin must be purged. Christ's honour must be preserved. Believers everywhere and unbelievers in our city must see that this is not approved of by Christ, and there is no place in the church while such a person is exercising a grave sin. These sins of immorality, for example, others are going to be mentioned later on. It is to preserve and to indicate, is the old-fashioned word, the honour of Christ. That's the first principle. So when our hearts say, what about the offender? Well, of course we're concerned for the offender. What about the offender? It isn't the greatest consideration. The honour of Christ comes first. Second purpose of discipline is the purity of the body. Third purpose of discipline is the gospel. The gospel can't be preached while everybody in the neighbourhood knows that sin is there. It's impossible. It has wrecked the work of the gospel, and it has grieved away the Spirit. There'd be no blessing upon the work of the gospel. First, the honour of Christ. Second, the purity of the church. Third, the course of the gospel. Those are the first three purposes of discipline. Then comes the restoration of the offender. It is of great importance, but it isn't top. And when we get that order right, we understand discipline better. It's most important always to hold the order. Christ comes first. Then the hypocrisy is over, and the indifference to sin that was growing in the church is over. If you've got a terrible sin in the church, it fractures the consciences of the church members. If somebody doing that thing which is so awful, then it somehow gives us more license. You can illustrate this quite easily. Supposing the pastor of the church was a very rich living, self-indulgent person. Supposing the pastor of the church lived in a mansion. Well, wonderful, wonderful home. Suppose he owned two or three homes. Supposing he drove the biggest car in town and the most expensive. Supposing everything about him exuded wealth and prosperity, what would happen to the members of the church? Their consciences would be weakened greatly. They wouldn't be any good anymore at self-denial, at reasonableness, of containing lusts and desires. If he can have that big house, I can have this bigger one. Bigger for me, that is. I can have more liberty. Well, he's the standard. So the rich living pastor is going to have, maybe not so rich, but a rich living self-indulgent congregation. That's inevitable. If I illustrate it at that level, you can see what happens to the incestuous sin, to the immorality, to the other serious sins. They wreck and fracture the tender consciences of all the church members. I knew a church once, and it wasn't a large church, and it had 3 or 4 parking spaces outside the church, and as the elders got there first, they were the elders' parking spaces, and they were all very expensive cars. Needless to say, if any sincere church member needed a new car, it fractured his concern to be reasonable and be modest. There was no limit on what he might do. The example was so bad. But it's the same with this. The fracturing of the consciences of the people at Corinth, the liberty it gave them. Satan was back in the church with freedom to tempt widely. So I go now down because time is going on to verse 6. Your glorying is not good, your pride in your size, and your on the whole sound doctrine, and various other things, and your misplaced pride in your culture. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? I think there's probably little doubt that this was a common saying among people in society in general in those days. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The Apostle Paul uses it elsewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't use it, but refers to it. There are a number of scriptures which depend upon this. A little yeast ferments the whole loaf. And sin is like that, says the Apostle Paul. We could talk about the spreading of sin. Sin spreads so quickly by example. In their case, there's the sin of pride in Corinth. There's the sin of leaving a serious sin undealt with. There's the sin of hypocrisy. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now this brings us really to another heading, and with this we must move to conclusion. Verse 7. Purge out the old leaven, the continuous feast of joy. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that is, the old person, the old nature, the sinful fleshly nature. It's still in you. You have a new nature. It's hopefully dominant, but the old nature is still there. Residual sin, as the Puritans called it, the sin tendency. We reject the modern notion, even among Bible believers, to say that there can only be one nature at a time. Old man, new man, this is scriptural illustration. The old nature is still there. Purge out, therefore. It's continuous activity. Go on purging out the old leaven, that yeast of the old nature, that ye may be a new lump, both as a church and as individuals. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now you know what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. At the time of the Exodus, just before the Exodus, you remember the Passover was established. But the loaves for the Passover feast must be made of unleavened bread. No leaven. That had a practical purpose at that time, because so quickly were they going to leave Egypt, there wouldn't be time for the bread to be leavened. So it was unleavened bread. And that feast, the Passover feast, would forever afterward be kept with unleavened bread. And it became a great illustration. The leaven, the yeast, stood for the old nature and sin. And your unleavened bread. The apostle says, even Christ, our Passover. The Passover's finished. It finished with the coming of Christ. It's an Old Testament feast. Now Christ has redeemed us. Christ's sacrifice is forever. It's once and for all. And our Passover is like Christ's sacrifice, once and for all. The Old Testament feast of Passover was every year. Our Passover is to all our Christian life until the day we're called home. From the day of your conversion to the day of your home call, you're feasting the Passover. Purge out therefore, verse 7, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us once for all. And now the Christian life is viewed as a permanent Passover feast. What a wonderful concept. And you eat the loaves of sincerity and truth. Their loaves were unleavened bread. Your loaves, every day of your Christian life, is what that stands for. Purity and truth. That's the concept. That's the picture. You could say that our Lord's Supper service reminds us of this. It is not a Passover, the Lord's Supper, but it's a reminder of the permanent Passover phase that we are living in. And so when you come to the Lord's table, one of the uppermost concerns in your heart is to confess sin and to put away all known sin and to purify your heart and plead afresh for the forgiveness of the Lord. And we all do that, all of us, so that as a body entirely, we are purified. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, this permanent, ongoing feast, not with old nature, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which means all evil and badness and depravity, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Lord, when we're at the Lord's table, we say, give me sincerity and truthfulness. And then the apostle proceeds into the other offences, which we're not going to deal with today. But I just read the passage through, because you can see we'll touch on this very briefly in the future before going into chapter 6, verse 10. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world. You have to be civil to all people and courteous and seek to reach them and sit in the same office and so on, in the same family. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Of course, Sin is all around us. But in the church, there has to be purging. But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. But what if he's repented? Ah, well, if a sinner has repented, then we may associate with him. But maybe not in the church for a while, because the honour of Christ must still be established. So even if the sinner repents, he may be gated from the church for a while, for a term, that the honour of Christ may be established and everything may be made clear and he may be further helped. But associating with that person is not under the same rule as verse 11. Not to keep company if anyone who's a brother. And here are the offences, and I just mentioned them. Be a fornicator, an immoral person. These are the offences for which people ought to be excluded from the church. Immorality. Covetousness. Yes, but everybody's covetous. It clearly means people who are, brazenly and excessively covetous. People, it's the engine of their life. That's a serious thing for a Christian. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul calls it idolatry, to be so covetous. You must derive your satisfaction from things and possessions. It's a form of worship, alternative to God. Or an idolater, that's deep compromise. People who continue to go to the idol temples, even though they'd become saved, become Christians, by leaving the idol temple, they might lose their jobs and they weren't prepared to pay the price. So they compromised. It's deep compromise. Or a railer, a deeply abusive person, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, one who takes advantage of others and swindles them. With such an one, no, not to eat. And it's those people who the apostle refers to in the very last verse. He's put them in the singular when he says, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that statement doesn't just apply to the incestuous sinner, it applies to the person who is listed in verse 11. Those serious sins, any one of them. And nobody is ever expelled from the church for other than those reasons. Other offences come under discipline that does not include expulsion. And we have to be very careful about that. From time to time you hear somebody has expelled a member for a sin which was not on the 1 Corinthians list. Well, that would be wrong. He must be on the list for expulsion. A different form of reprimand or exhortation is called for anything else. But I just close with this positive, this wonderful concept which comes here in verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, the ongoing feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are feeding on the presence of Christ. We are feeding daily on his strengthening. We're feeding on his help all the light that he gives us as we read the word, and the information and the education we learn of God and his ways and his plans and his purposes. We're feeding on the fellowship of the family of God's people. We're feeding on the promises. We're feeding on our inheritance, which is to come, eternal bliss and glory with the Lord. These are the things which we are feeding on in the permanent, ongoing feast which is ours as believers. Let's close this morning our thinking, singing together the hymn 465. Hymn 465, Jesus, our best beloved friend.